doctor. He was very serious. He was not even a Jew. So the idea of Messiah was not as nearly as significant to him as it was to Matthew's goal. So as we're shaping this, keep those things in mind. And I hope you're spending time in the narrative gospels day by day, just sitting down and reading a few chapters, trying to ask those big questions. Who is Jesus really? Are I in the West, the way we're conditioned to learn, is to look for those little factoids that declare, oh, do this, don't do this. Well, the way it's revealed to us is a story. If he just wanted a list of do's and don'ts and a historically accurate thing, he wouldn't have given it to us in that form. There's layers there. There's things to, over a lifetime, Jesus emerges in a more and more accurate picture as we are done with sin, as we learn to control our own flesh, if our biases are thrown off, we see more and more, hopefully, of who Jesus really was. And that's our goal here, not to reduce it down to our simple do's and don'ts, to not let our eye go down to those common verses, but to look for those little modifiers, those little heart checks, those little things that say something about Jesus, okay? And that's what I hope to do a little bit with prayer today. When we think about prayer, you've all said it, we urge people to be engaged personally with prayer, to be corporately with prayer, and yet somehow there's this challenge. Obviously, there's a flesh challenge that says it's hard. It's like opening your mouth to speak for Jesus to a stranger. It's hard. Once you start doing it, it's not near as hard. The grace overflows you, God gives you words, and it's fun. But that moment of terror right before you think I should do something, or the Spirit is telling me to do something, or the church, I've committed to do something, and I have to do it, that first step out of the boat is really hard because we're stepping out of the flesh and into faith. And the same thing is true in prayer. Number of different times, we had a 3-4 hour all-night prayer meeting. And people will, they look forward to that and they go, oh my goodness, that sounds like I could never endure that. And we get to the end of 3 or 4 hours of prayer and go, oh, that was really fun. That was really easy. That was really amazing. I am so encouraged. We have to bring those things back to mind about the actual intention of prayer, what it's really accomplishing. So our flesh, we can have enough courage to step out of that place of this is uncomfortable. There is an element of discipline. There is an element. It's hard. It's hard to get up early. We have to be convinced of the promise. And I hope we can see that in Jesus' life, how he walked through prayer. The goal here is, I hope we are convicted about how we think about prayer, how we think about the God we're praying to as we walk through this. And I hope you do change prayer habits. I've been incredibly convicted as I walk through this. Personally, man, I just don't get this. I just don't get it. I get some things, but there's a lot of things I don't get. And again, one of our goals is we gather together with three functions, three primary things we want to accomplish when we come together. We want to celebrate Jesus. We want to exalt him. We want to lift him up and declare to each other, there you are. We also want to experience real community where we're sharing worship and the good things, and we're also willing to be in the moment and grieve and hurt with each other, or to bring encouragement, or to just listen, or to just meet the need for affection, that someone knows us well enough to touch us kindly, that our eyes would express delight to each other when we see each other. We'd engage our heart. That's one of the functions. And one of them is to take this instruction, these patterns, this life of being a Jesus follower, and actually say, I commit to move forward in this. None of us are going to do everything perfectly, but I commit to applying this, to making a different decision in the coming weeks about how I order my life. And I do hope that's an effect in your prayer life. I do hope you think differently. So as we shape this, I don't know if there's going to be any new verses. I found this really cool verse. You've all read the narratives. It's all there. But there is a flow here that it declares something about God. When we think about our relationship with God, and I think it relates to prayer, it relates to a lot of things, but it relates, I think, exceptionally strongly to prayer. It is this. We have faulty views of God. Not completely faulty, but they're faulty. So when we know something is true, even if we know it factually to be true, our human experience, how we relate to our father, how other leadership, you know, there's all kinds of ways that shape our heart to believe things about the nature and character of God. Sometimes it's a matter of bad teaching. Sometimes people will teach things about God in order to control, not necessarily for their own gain, but boy, you can't tell people about grace. They'll live out Romans 6. May I sin all the more? Well, Paul wasn't afraid to teach about grace. Yeah, you really could. That's true. That's really true. You cannot screw up bad enough. And so you can know that's true, and yet when we sin, we can have a very different heart reaction, a very different attitude reaction than what we know in our head to be true. And so we can declare a certain thing, is God this? And we go, no, he's not that way. Well, when you get in the grind, is God like that? Yes, he is. In my experience of it, not that he's doing it to me. I'm projecting it onto him in my faulty thinking. And there's three areas. And most people, this is all subjective, but most people would fall into one of three camps as a primary way of seeing God. And they're all faulty. And they're all really destructive to how well we would move forward with any kind of trust or faith or prayer or obedience. And I'd just like you to look for yourselves for just a moment in these things. And there are three D words. May make it help it keep you make it easier for you to remember them. One is a demanding God. The great rule giver God. That when we think of God as we think of am I doing okay? And if we're doing okay, then we're okay. Our relationship is okay. And when we think of his nature as Father, as Savior, as Comforter through the Spirit, we think of all the rules. We think of, is my life measuring up? Am I keeping everything? And boy, I better keep it all up, or I'm gonna feel the heavy hand of God. So there's the kind of this would be the kind of rule giving God. He's demanding. Do it better. Do it more. When you hear prayer, if your action was, oh no, I'm not doing it enough, if that was how you reacted, you may think of God as a demanding God, okay? That's the heart reaction of it. When you have an emotional response to a sentence and you go, you might kind of default to that place where you, in your moment, in your heart of hearts, in the moment, you'd go, God demands a lot, and I don't get much, really. Well, yeah, there's heaven and eternity and all that stuff, but right here and now, I'm just trying to walk this line. There's another element of God where he's disappointed. And it might be a flavor of demanding. But it's just no matter what you do, you just feel like God just secretly wish he hadn't saved you. Gosh, I made the offer, so I guess I have to take you, but I kind of wish I hadn't. And this can lead to, if you struggle with issues of self-condemnation in human relationships, there's a very good chance that you think of God as someone who's just kind of disappointed in you. Boy, if you could just get it right. And it's related to rules, but it's more just your whole essence. You just, gosh, why couldn't you be, you know, why couldn't you do something better? And it comes down to our self-view, and we can see God as this just, man, why are you in my family? Now, sometimes we can even have that view towards our children. Sometimes we can transpose. I was a pretty, I don't know if successful is the right word. A pretty good athlete. I enjoy it. I was pretty talented in a lot of arenas. There wasn't much I could do. Well, none of my children really came out with the whole athletic package, where you could run fast, jump high, throw hard, do all those things. Now, we all know John had a little bit of athletic success, but he would have had a lot more if he was a better runner. That's the reality. He wasn't very athletic. He'd throw baseball 94 miles an hour, so he did okay. But in terms of being athletic, he just never had it. And I was tempted as a young dad to think, Lord, just one, just one. Just one. I don't know all I have to be. I don't care if they're boys or girls. I just want one. And so I could bring that attitude, hopefully they didn't feel that, but I could have transposed it. I don't know. So sometimes we transpose our own attitudes about how we look at people. Why couldn't you just be a little taller, a little shorter, a little thinner, a little better looking, a little more talented, a little smarter? And then I wouldn't have to be so disappointed in you. So if you find that doing with your children or with other people, there's a pretty good chance you see God that way. You see God that way, or if you're in that self-condemning place. The last one is this distant God. He's distant. Yeah, Jesus died for me, and yeah, that you know he's going to answer my prayer, and it's all. And I think the young especially can struggle with this because it acquiring a taste of the Lord takes some practice, it takes some investment, and so if it doesn't play out just the way we think it should, a lot of it relates to our expectations of what God should do. If I was God, and this is a common conversation between me and God. Yeah, I know all this stuff is intellectually true, but Jesus, if I was king of the universe, I'd do it different. I wouldn't treat one of my kids this way. I wouldn't do it your way. And one of the conclusions, this is the soup I swim in, okay? This is where I land. God just doesn't, he's not all that engaged. He's not ready. All these wonderful promises, and yet somehow they work for other people, but for me, he's just distant. And that's the place where I would be tempted to go. That he's just not really, I know you were going to listen, hear my prayer. Your ear attends to my prayer. And then you ignore them. I gave you a clear outline how to work this out. And so the conclusion I can draw, and I'm not sure where it flows through them in my own heart. I'm not sure. I haven't been able to sort that out. But I just view him as distant. Now, if one of those things is your kind of default place about God, it will affect the way you pray. I know it affects how often, how regularly, how I bring faith to prayer. I know that faulty view of God affects my prayer life. I know it does. And so there's a piece that when we understand the broken way we view God and we begin to apply truth to it, we begin to hear his voice. We begin to understand first in our head and then put it in our heart and actually experience him as a tender, accepting, grace-filled God, which is who he actually is, rather than a demanding or distant or disappointed God. It will change how aggressively we ask. If you ever want to see kids who are convinced that I am eager to give out gum, watch my grandkids. Have some gum? I did say no to one of them once. It's like, what? No, I was kidding. Here you go. They believe I'm a grace-filled, giving granddad. And they approach me that way. They run up and jump on me. Because that's who they perceive me to be. That's how God is. And I think we'll see in Jesus' life the other element. So that's kind of the attitude of God. The other piece of how we nurture faith in people, how we allow them to taste and see that the Lord is good. And there's a pattern from Jesus' life. And we talked about it when we were first introducing this whole Jesus journey. If we were to order believing in our behavior and belonging, those kind of three elements affecting what we do, what we think, and who we hang out with, who we feel safe with. And I think I could build the case that we've come to the point in Western expression of Christianity, the first thing we address aggressively is, what do you believe? Is your theology right? And we don't use that word with someone who's not in belief, but that's really what we're asking. Do you have everything figured out theologically? Are you in the right boxes? Do you have it sorted out correctly? And then we immediately expect their behavior to radically change. And if we're uncomfortable with it, or if they're not making progress quite as fast as we think they should, then we're disappointed in them or start to wonder, well, maybe they don't really believe. And if both of those things, if you've got the right confession and you've got behavior that doesn't embarrass me or make me feel uncomfortable, I'll let you in. I'll let you into my world. I'll let you feel safe here. I'll grab a hold of you when those other two parameters are met. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was not like that. He said, come and see. Come walk with me. Come hang out. And he was hanging out on a mountainside all day long, teaching and talking and enjoying relationship. Please, this is, don't think of Jesus as this. It just wouldn't have been like we think of a big lecture hall filled with people. It was a long conversation, and he would have spoken, and he would have stopped, and he would have asked questions, and they may have gotten together and shared food and played with kids. This was all. It was a big picnic with Jesus presenting truth. It was just wonderful. Wow, I get to touch him, and maybe he healed a few people for a break in the middle. I don't know, but it was. Don't think like it's a university lecture hall. Everybody takes their places, and Jesus walks in, says some words, then walks back out. He welcomed them into community because we. How do we know that? What did we look at last week in the story of hope? What were the Pharisees all jacked up about? Man, you hang out with those sinners a lot. You are really troubling us. You're letting them belong. Clearly, they're all messed up people. What are you doing? And we see this in prayer. We see this in how we try to help people move to maturity when they feel safe, when they know us, when there's actually something about us to go, you bring the light of Christ into my life. Would they say that? Absolutely not. Well, they do. It would be rare. But deep in their heart, they experience love. They experience the grace of God flowing from us into them. They feel safe, and they want what we have. People wanted what Jesus had. Did they want his miracles? Absolutely. But that's not all they wanted. They loved being with him. Children were crawling all over him. He was a very lovable guy, except to the Pharisees. He was a lovable guy. Welcomed them in. Okay, let him alone. I want to play with this kid. I can be in this moment. I want him to feel safe. When he thinks back on his childhood, I wanted to know he sat in the lap and was cuddled and kissed by the King of the universe. I want him to have that memory. Don't you deny that. And the people in your life that Jesus is trying to draw, and my theology says he's trying to draw them all, want you to take a moment and cuddle and kiss in whatever is an appropriate way the people in your world. Let them belong. Let them be safe. Let them know it's not about their behavior. Because if it's about our behavior, I am going to hell. I am going to hell. And I will always go to hell. And my belief system, I pray for a 500 record on accurate theology. I pray for it. Now, I think the big rocks of theology are a little more important than that. But I promise you, anything I believe beyond the basic orthodox five big rocks, there's a really godly man or woman somewhere on the planet who thinks I'm an idiot for believing that. They have a different interpretation, and I can live with that. I'm going to live like I believe in it. It's true, because that's my faith. But I hold it very loosely. So if it's theological correctness or my behavior, I am shafted. I'm done. If it's God has accepted me, he's let me belong to him as his body, then I'm golden. I am absolutely golden. And what anybody else thinks or feels or understands or disagrees, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. I am safe in the fact that he brought me into his body, into his family, into his kingdom by his work, not mine. And I feel compelled to grant that same grace. To be patient. You would not believe how messed up I was as a believer who really wanted my life to count for Jesus for the first 2 or 3 years of being a Christian. Oh, gosh, I can't believe some of the things I did. And I got grace. I got grace from Jesus, and I got grace, maybe it was because they were afraid of me. I'm not sure why they were so gracious to me. Not everybody has that experience, I understand. But, man, I was shown grace. And they kept saying, let's go back to Jesus. Let's go back to this. Taste and see. Taste and see. We see in Jesus. Anybody remember what John 13:3 says? Even if you paraphrase it. I paraphrase everything now since I have a computer Bible. Anybody remember? There was a foundational understanding in Jesus. He did not see his Father as distant. He did not see his Father as demanding. Did he make a lot of demands? Were there things he asked? Absolutely. But it wasn't unreasonable. And he certainly wasn't disappointed. He didn't feel like he was a disappointment to his Father. Now, did he just have that instinctively? You ever wonder, because there's this communication that between the Father and the Son, and sometimes we get these moments where we have a recorded prayer of Jesus, or we have the words of the Father. Not very many of those, but we have them. One of the most significant, what did the Father say to the Son? Remember, at his baptism? Now, how would you say that to your son? This is the recording I hear. Hey, world! This is my son. And I think he is awesome. I am so glad. I'm so delighted in him. And I want you to know that. And I want him to know that. Because I'm going to ask him to do some really, really hard things. And I don't want ever any doubt in his mind that I am pleased with him. And in Christ, the Father speaks that over you. I am so glad you're my daughter. I am so glad you're my son. I'm just thrilled that you're in my family. You are all my delight. You are all my delight. That's how God feels about us. With Jesus, John 13:3, we won't go too deep into it, but basically it was just a moment into Jesus' mind in a very random, it wasn't a random time, it's a random sentence. He's going to do some really hard things. Just heading into the cross. It says, Jesus, with this in mind, that he was from the Father was with him, and he was going back to the Father. And then he goes on. It's just this little snapshot. That was the center of Jesus' existence. And so when we approach a topic like prayer or anything that is kind of one of the rules of relationship, the ways that we communicate, the ways we learn, the ways we honor, with that central identity, God delights in me. If I pray 47 minutes or I pray 60 minutes, God delights in me. He's not going to delight in me less. He's not going to delight in me less when I mess up. Will he spank me? Certain cases, absolutely. But it's not anger. It's not disappointment. It's not rejection. It's not because his rules are unreasonable. It's because he loves us. He loves us. And Jesus was centered on that. And so when you think about those two things, this pattern of belonging and our behavior and our belief system, and putting those in the right order with people and in the way we treat each other, and we think of, okay, so Lord, what's my stumbling block here? What camp do I put you in? And repent of it, but then proactively seek to center your identity in the same one Jesus had. I'm the Father's. I'm going to do exactly what the Father said. I know he loves me. I know he's with me. So I'm going to walk through the belonging behavior beliefs. Do you know Jesus never sat down and said, okay, I think it's time you guys learned about prayer. So when you think about being taught the disciplines of the life of faith, most of us come up with some kind of agenda and we kind of walk through what's basic discipleship. Let's talk about all the basic discipleship things. Well, there was a whole pattern because these guys were with him quite a while, okay? His life was a pattern. They experienced community and they began to see certain things about Jesus' life. Jesus' example in prayer. Do you think, I don't know, the scriptures don't tell us what would have happened if he hadn't had these prayer disciplines. I don't know. I think part of it was he enjoyed being with the Father. And I think part of it, because he was human, the right response to his humanness and the pressure he was facing and the temptation, because he said it was tempted in all things as we are, was to cast those burdens, to rightly order himself, to intercede for those he cared for. That seems like it comes out in who he is. It seems like there was a real function to his prayer, an orientation back to his identity. And so we step in. There's just a few snapshots of Jesus' prayer. One of the early examples, we have a picture of it. Now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and the heavens opened. I don't know if I ever noticed that before, by the way. Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. Okay, so there's a cause and effect here somewhere. If I was observing that, and then I saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove or something like that descend, and a voice coming from heaven, I would probably associate prayer with things happening. I mean, that would just be a conclusion I would probably draw. And it says that. I don't know why it would say that if that wasn't significant to the story. He was praying. There was something going on. And then this happened. And so one of the earliest things they saw of Jesus is when he prays, things happen. When he prays, stuff changes. Are we convinced of that in our own lives? It was also that he made it a priority. He put the big rocks of his schedule and he ordered them rightly. You know, if the Sermon on the Mount was 15 minutes of reading, he had plenty of time to pray during the day, okay? His life was filled with community. People were constantly in relationship with him. And he created this order, Luke 5. But he would draw to desolate places and pray. He made it a priority. He got undistracted. He went where he could really focus, where he could get away from the crowds. A desolate, not just a quiet place, but a desolate place. He had a plan that said, I need to focus here. I need to do this in such a way that I can really engage with my Father. And the disciples saw that. Mark 1, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He placed it in his order of importance. Where does this fit? Is this something I slam in between other things, or is this my first? Is this my first desire? Is this my first intention to go refresh my identity, cast my burdens, let my Father carry those, let him know what's important, to express love for the people in my life by positioning whatever force I have, which I don't get it. I don't understand the mechanics of prayer. I don't get it. I can sort it all out and go, I don't know. I just know this is, it works. I know that. I know it's important. I know that, but what's the cause and effect? I don't get it. God has a will. He's sovereign. There's plans. He says yes. He says no. And somehow it's all good when we devote ourselves to prayer. It all becomes focused. Our heart, our affections change when we pray. Problems become small when we pray. Things change. But I don't understand how it works. I don't understand that. And so the disciples, when they saw Jesus' life, they're in this community. They're watching their teacher, their rabbi. And they're all rolling out, pouring the Cap'n Crunch. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's off praying again. Huh. That's kind of weird. It's still dark. What's he doing? There were no streetlights, by the way. No little headlamps. It was just dark. And he went out and prayed. Luke 9. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, and I'm not sure the significance of the praying piece there, having that woven together. But he would pray, and they would just be gathered around him at this point. Because it is a distinct, I'm praying alone, and yet they're with him. Now somewhere in there, in our discipleship plan, This is all the way into Luke 9, by the way, so they've been hanging around him for a little while. He still hasn't told them what to do yet. He hasn't given them instruction yet. He's just patterning, welcoming them. Now he's not desolate and alone. They're sitting there with him, and he's praying. I don't know if he's praying out loud. I personally think he probably was. Because just in his humanity, maybe he had more concentration. But I find it very hard to pray very long quietly because my mind drifts into other things. And most of the time, I just worry. That's my definition of silent prayer. Some people call it worry, and that's where I go. I can't stay focused in my own head. It goes too fast. My words slow me down and let me focus. So even in my private prayer, I pray out loud. Matthew 14, and after he had dismissed the crowds, after spending all day on the hill, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So he goes up, goes in the morning, he goes at night. Luke 6, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. There were seasons where he endured in prayer. There was enough on his heart, enough work to be done with God, that it was not a quick, God, please make everything go well and keep us safe. And the hedge of protection, whatever that is, and travel mercies, whatever that are, those are just like, we get this little code. We say these words, then we actually prayed. In Jesus' name, that's important too. Whether we mean it or not, it's really important to punctuate the right things. I think Jesus just had a lot on his heart. And so his practice was, when it was heavy, was to go to the person who would actually give him comfort, who would actually help him, who could actually do something with him. And then Luke 22, we have the picture of the garden. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And here, this is at the end of the story, okay? So some things we're going to talk about next had already happened, okay? He had asked his disciples to pray. He had asked them. It was one of his most bare moments in his human form. I need you. I need your support. I need you to be with me in this. I need to know I'm not alone in this. Could you please come pray with me? Could you please do that? And they didn't. But now he's at the point where he's sharing his heart. In my world, I think those two things are linked. When he doesn't just make a request, but he puts it in the context of his own heart. This is important to me. I need you. Could you please pray? And he says that today to us. Look, this world, I'm not going to write the gospel on the clouds. I'm not going to do that. You have a critical role in prayer, and I need you. Does he need us inherently as God Almighty? No. The plan he put in place, he needs us to pray, he needs us to speak, he needs us to live and display who he is to this world. That's his plan. If he had a different plan, he wouldn't need us. Could he come up with a different plan than come with us? Absolutely. But he didn't. He needs us. And when the Spirit convicts you to pray for someone or to walk in prayer, would you do that if you were there? I mean, would you hope you would have a more noble response to pray with Jesus for an hour? Well, I wouldn't do that. I might, because I do it now. When he asks me to pray, that's my response. I don't have time. I don't want to be inconvenienced. You're distant. You're not doing it my way anyway. I like my chances at the outcomes I can create, so I won't take it to you. No, I say no to God now. And so there's this picture of Jesus, and I think it just broke his heart. Guys, really? After all this time, you can't for an hour support me? You can't love me back for an hour? But we do the same thing in our prayer. The Holy Spirit is convicting us all the time to pray, gives us things to pray for, prays for us. And we say no. It's not a priority. Here's the kind of the next step of belonging. What comes after that? So he invites them in Luke 11, and this is why I think this is significant, because I do think this is, they've seen some ministry together. They've observed those other verses out of Luke. They've watched him pray. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, 11, 1 through 4, if you're jotting down notes. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Hey, Lord, teach me to pray. I see you doing this." Just imagine the conversation. They've been watching this pattern. Jesus is praying, and they finally get the courage. I want to do that. I want to see things happen. I want to have a relationship with God that has the impact on my life that your relationship with God in prayer, I want to connect to God like you do. So I need to know what you're doing. And the externals, they already understood. What are you saying out there? What's the pattern? And then it's wonderful to pray the Lord's Prayer, but I don't think these are magic words he gave. There's a pattern here, and there's a pace to life. There's a pace to what kind of things that you give to God, and the first thing is to declare your orientation to his kingdom. You are God, I am not. That's the first piece. And Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. And there's this pattern. This is what I pray. And lead us not in temptation. And we take that and make it magic words. That's not the point, I don't think. But I love it. I love this pattern because if we're living like Jesus lived and we're letting people be cuddled and kissed in relationship, eventually someone's going to say, can you tell me about that? I'm not saying we shouldn't proclaim, we shouldn't be more, sowing in a variety of ways, but in our little spheres of influence, the places we live and breathe, if no one ever asks us, what is your hope? Why are you so patient with me? Why do you keep giving? Why do you accept me? You know I'm a messed up person. Why do you care so much? If we never get that reaction from people, it may be we're asking them to change something a little early in the process. They wanted their behavior to change because that's now they want. I want to change my behavior. I want to be like you. So teach me, help me, show me how to do this. They become, for whatever reason, a wise person going back a couple months. Because the wise person accepts instruction, right? They're no longer a fool doing what they want. They're no longer wicked doing what they want. Saying, I want to be wise. I want instruction. I want to treasure it. Give it to me. Now, on the belief side of things in this whole journey, even in the garden, now, they believed he was the Christ. But would that be enough theology based on what you know about the Jews' understanding of who the Christ was? Would that have saved them? I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're God's Messiah. Would they have associated that with their sin, their own need for redemption, for a Savior? Would they have associated that? I don't think they would. So even when they're describing and they believed in him, they're not yet to the point where they fully understand who Jesus really was, what he really accomplished. They're back fishing while he's in the grave, okay? They still didn't have a full understanding of what it means to be in Christ, to be born again, at least not very commonly. And so you have this process. So believing, having a right understanding, a right doctrine, was a part of a journey. It wasn't the beginning point of the journey necessarily. And we're all on those journeys. And in our culture, we need to understand most people are starting way different places than the adults in this room, at least those over 30 or 40, have a very different cultural experience about when they're going to be ready to experience the process of the gospel of salvation. And it can often take a long time to let them walk in community. Here's the last thought about Jesus in prayer. No, maybe not the last one. It's one of the last ones. We must understand right now, and this speaks to the distant God, the demanding God, the disappointed God. Okay? And I just want to read a passage to you out of Luke 22. It begins in the verse 31. It's just four short verses. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he goes on to describe. Peter makes his great boast. And Jesus warns him, no, really, that's not the way it's going to play out. You, my friend, are going to deny you ever knew me. And I can't imagine how that must have felt. Peter, just such a passionate guy, deep love. You see his temperament just flowing out of the book. Oh, that must have cut him. And then it happened. Here's what you need to understand. To fight who you are, you have to see Jesus accurately. So when you sin, when you fail, if this is the pattern, if this is God's pattern, which I believe it is, what's Jesus doing for you? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. Oh, God, I screwed up. Please forgive me. What? Oh, wait a minute. I was praying for you. You want to boast about your God? You want a God that's completely different than any God on the planet? In fact, this rocks the Muslim world. When they when they're exposed to this idea, because a big tenet of what they do is they have to pray five times a day. Way more disciplined than we are. Well, you want to be religious? You want to be self-righteous? You should become a Muslim or a Mormon, something. But you get rid of the grace thing, because you're not going to be very righteous walking in grace. At least not self-righteous. You tell a Muslim, you know what? That's really good you do that, but my God prays for me. My God intercedes for me. My God is so, especially when I'm screwing up, he sees that point of danger, and I have his full attention, and he intercedes for me. And unless you doubt that, in Hebrews, there's another corresponding verse, Hebrews 7. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. One of Jesus' roles is to see our danger, to see our weakness, and to intercede somehow, certainly in salvation. That's the nature and character of God. Oh, God, you're just so demanding. Really? I am bringing the full measure of my faith and will to protect you in prayer because I love you and I delight in you. Please change your opinion of me. Oh, he doesn't care what I do. Really? When you're tempted, when you're in a moment of challenge, he's interceding for you. That's the God you serve. We have an opportunity to walk in that way, settling our identity. Who are we? To rightly understanding the very nature and character of God, that he is neither disappointed nor demanded nor distant. He will be judge of those who don't place their faith in Christ. I get that, but right now, his whole intention is to seek and to save that which is lost and say, would you please come with me? Would you pray with me 1 hour? Would you care about what I care about? Because I care about you. I've got your back. This whole idea of prayer, and it's sometimes just the scope of a God who hears every prayer. I had a moment of clarity. I was driving across 29th Street today, and this is the first time it ever occurred to me. Because I like to think about systems. I'm not really an engineer brain, but I like to figure things out. How does that actually work? And you have the movies or different pictures of God listening to prayer. And Bruce Almighty is one of I thoroughly enjoy. There's a couple places watch it with. Don't you know, guard your kids. Watch your convictions on that. But there was a lot of really good storyline in there. About the case, it wasn't biblical, but there were some really interesting things to stimulate thought. And one of them was he was trying to answer all the prayers, and then the guy designed a computer program, and he just had a default setting. Everyone that had him come into his email, so he didn't have to hear him, because he could hear all these voices all the time in his head, and he's just how can you keep track of the whole world like this? He goes, well, that's just this zip code. Or the city or something, just some really small set. If you could hear the whole world, you would not believe how many people. So he just does the auto default, yes. And it's just, it goes south very fast. Because if everybody had what they asked for in prayer, I really probably would not be a very good ruler of the universe. And I'm willing to admit that. I'm just telling you where I go. So how does he keep track of that? And then it's not just that, okay, I'm praying, or I'm listening to the prayers, I'm recording them, I'm responding to them, I'm praying for them. And then I'm in the moment. I'm a comforter. I'm engaged with them. You're with me. How in the world? And God gets supersized. It's just like this amazing. Because a lot of people struggle with the idea of God because they can't conceive of a God that would need to be big enough and powerful enough and good enough to do what he said he did. You know, the scientific mind, our little limited mind, we go, oh, no, that's impossible. You can't speak things into existence. And we could go down a whole rabbit trail of how amazing it is that God right now is still speaking everything we see into its shape. And it occurred to me, I think, this is an early thing. I'm going to just share it with you. You can test it with me. Test me to see. Be a Berean. Go examine the scripture. The key, in my opinion, just an opinion, not a doctrine. Please don't declare me heretic. It's the Spirit. The Spirit can be, because he lives in us, and he is intimately forever connected in every conceivable way to the Father and the Son. They cannot have an experience apart from each other, except for the resurrection. That they're connected. They're one. They're one. Functioning is one, completely dialed into each other. Because we have the Spirit, we have the connection to the Father and the Son. We have, so what we think, we experience, feel, the Godhead experience, feels, understands. Because we have the Spirit. So he doesn't have to log all those things. He inherently experiences whatever's going on in us. He doesn't need a computer program. It's flowing into his very person through the Spirit's presence in us. So he can do all of those things at once because he really is with us. That's the God we pray to. Not a distant God, but a God who indwells you, given as a resource to encourage and comfort and teach. It's pretty amazing. Now, in our prayer life, if we're going to extrapolate this out, our command is to go and make disciples. Obviously, enjoy Jesus. Be intimate with Jesus, know our identity. All those things are true. So I'm not saying an either or. It's a both and. We are also commissioned to go and make disciples. This was the conviction that fell on me. Okay? I'm just going to ask you a few questions. And you're going to have to make some decisions or ignore it, whatever you want to do. Is my prayer life inspiring others to pray? Not my instruction, not my encouragement, not my methodology, but is my prayer life inspiring other people to pray? When I pray, do things happen? Is there a pattern where it's the first priority? If my disciples, those that I'm responsible, not my disciples, but the people I'm encouraging to be a Jesus follower, prayed like I did, what would their life look like? So I have this commission from God to enjoy him, to intercede, to be like him, to intercede for those I love and care for, which is what he does. That's why he intercedes for you, because he loves and cares for you. It's a natural instinct is to intercede for you in your weakness and your brokenness. Doesn't have to work up faith or take a step out of the boat. It's just who he is. And if I'm going to be like him, is that kind of care and concern flowing out of my life? Can I be in the moment to my limited ability? Are my children being handed a way of prayer, a connectivity to God like Jesus had? Or is it just another list, another thing to check off their box? Did my prayer thing? Or is it so important in my life that if I don't do it, is that, you know who usually sits right there? My wife sits right there. She has been gone for 5 days, and I miss her. I miss her. And she made all the food ahead of time. It's not because I'm hungry. I just miss her. Is that how I view missing my time with God in prayer? Do I have that kind of connectivity and love and affection and delight in the God who is eager to listen and attend to my prayer? Just hear about my day. Just enjoy me. Tell him, cuddle and kiss me. It's just questions. Because it's not about showing up or punching a clock. It's about developing the fundamental heart of Jesus. And learning it really is a connection to God, not a discipline. Is there discipline involved? Absolutely. You have to say no to your flesh. I get that. But it gets a whole lot easier to go on a date with my wife when I actually enjoy it and we're connected, rather than on my to-do list that's interrupting something else I really want to do. And I just wrestle with those things. Wrestle with, over the next week, wrestle with, how do I see God? And how is it robbing me of power and energy to actually enjoy my relationship with Him? Which one of those camps? And maybe you have another layer that's not a finite list, but it's a good starting point to sort out what keeps me. Because if you really thought Jesus was like He really is, you'd pray more. You'd pray more. And you'd take those steps of faith. You'd take those, you'd make whatever is necessary adjustments to your schedule to make room for that connectivity. Jesus welcomed them, modeled it, instructed them, asked them to join Him in it, and He's doing the same thing to us today. And we need to do it as we pass it on to other disciples. So let's pray. Boy, King Jesus, I just thank You for how You didn't have a discipleship agenda laid out in a syllabus, or you let Your men watch You. You let hundreds of people watch You day by day and actually to see if You were good and holy and kind. And I pray, Lord, we would have that intention. We would see the role of connecting to You in its right light. Not just because we want stuff, but because we want You. And we care about the people You've given us to intercede for. So help us, move us forward. I pray, Lord, the conviction You brought on me this week, God, that I would listen carefully. And I would pay attention when You, through Your Holy Spirit, prompt me. And I would not say no to You. I would not say no to You. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks a bunch.